Isaiah 62:5. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Isaiah 62:5. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Isaiah 62:5. Luke 12:37. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Luke 12:37. Blessed are those whose servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Luke 12:37. Song of Solomon 2:4. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Song of Solomon 2:4. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Song of Solomon 2:4. Would you open your Bibles this morning, please, to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. We'll be looking at verses 25, 26, 27. We come together today again to turn our attention away from the various distractions of the world and focus our minds upon the eternal Word of God. How blessed we are. We are dealing today with a magnificent subject. When I realized that I would not be able to get as far as I needed to get in this particular session, I made the decision that I would deal only with part of it, which is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then next Sunday, since the Lord has allowed me to have two sessions next Sunday, we will deal with the marriage supper of the Lamb in great detail this coming Lord's Day. Ephesians chapter 5, 25, 26, 27. We pray before we begin our scripture reading. Father, we are so appreciative of the fact that we're your children. We are saved by grace. Heaven is our eternal home. Over these many years, we've had the opportunity to focus our attention upon the eternal truths of your Word. We're thankful that the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We're thankful that you've given us the command to hide your words in our hearts, that we might not be in disobedience to your magnificent plan. We realize today that there are many subjects in the Word of God, and we find ourselves now in one of those great subjects. We thank you. We thank you for the challenge of your Word. We realize that the Word of God is so definite, so emphatic, so powerful, so necessary for each one of us. We pray that these moments now will be beneficial to all of us, that we'll be able to hear, listen attentively and carefully, and not only hear what the Word of God says, but decide that we're going to take the things we learn and utilize and make application of them. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy, without blemish. The Bible has a lot to say about a lot of different subjects. And you and I are aware of the fact that over the past years, in fact, about five decades, that's 50 years plus, we've analyzed so many things in relationship to the plan of God for mankind. We've been able to see that God has a purpose and a plan for each one of us. We've taken a look at subjects such as dispensations, ages, and civilizations. In recent days, we've taken you through an emphasis on the time of the rapture, which is the coming to the consummation of the age of grace. At that point of time, we took you into a very brief study on the throne upon which the Lord Jesus Christ will sit. First of all, we emphasize and we put on the screen for you to see again thrones upon which Jesus will sit. Throne number one, as you remember, is what is known as the judgment seat in heaven, the judgment seat of Christ. The second throne was a throne on the earth in Jerusalem, and we've emphasized that very briefly. This is a throne upon which Jesus will sit during the millennium. Throne number three is the throne that Jesus Christ will sit on in heaven. It is called the Great White Throne Judgment. What we discovered is that after the judgment seat of Christ, looking at the earth, looking at heaven, on the earth we see the 7 years of tribulation, which is a continuation and consummation of the age of Israel. While all of that is going on the earth, we have an emphasis upon two major things. One of those is the judgment seat of Christ, which I've just now mentioned. And the other is the marriage of the Lamb. Notice, if you will, please, that this is not a marriage of the bride. This is an emphasis upon the marriage of the Lamb. The Bible has a lot to say, and the scripture about which we are focusing our attention on now is God's plan in relationship to marriage, which simply means that God has a plan for us while we're here on the earth. What we've just read to you is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25, 26, 27. If you go to Ephesians 5, 31, which is just a few verses down, you will read this particular message. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. I would like to encourage you to put down two words in relationship to Ephesians 5:31 on the subject of marriage. One of those words is the word leave, and the other word is the word cleave. We're not dealing with that now in specific terms. We're not going to stay long there, other than to let you see that Ephesians 5:31 is an emphasis upon the magnificent subject of marriage. And it says, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. There's a beautiful relationship between what is presented in the scripture in relationship to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I mentioned a few seconds ago, it's a marriage supper of the Lamb, not the marriage supper of the bride. The marriage supper of the Lamb, we will analyze that, as I've already mentioned, in great detail next Sunday. There was a point of time when the second person of the Trinity left heaven's glory and came to the earth in a body. We call this the incarnation. We call this the time when Jesus Christ became God in the flesh, God incarnate. I want to spend more time here now, but I cannot because I would be robbing myself of all that I want to tell you next Sunday. I do want to mention, however, so that you can have this in mind, and that is deity too, the pre-existent Christ, became God in the flesh. This is the emphasis upon the fact that when the virgin conception took place and the virgin birth took place, we find that deity too became God as God in the flesh, the God-man, God incarnate. When Jesus Christ left this earth in resurrection, he left in resurrection body. There's the emphasis that I want you to see. So I want you to understand that the emphasis in Revelation, this magnificent passage in the 19th chapter, which is an emphasis upon the marriage supper of the Lamb, emphasizes that God himself will be performing that ceremony and that Jesus Christ is emphasized there as the Lamb. Marriage is a beautiful and magnificent subject. If you'll notice, all the way back to the book of Genesis, God has emphasized the fact that when two individuals, a young man and a young lady, are engaged to be married, giving themselves to each other, they have a period of courtship, which is not a period of getting acquainted with each other's bodies. It's a time of getting acquainted with each other's souls. You have to listen carefully now to what I'm saying to be able to comprehend the plan of God in relationship to the subject of marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, in creation, there's an emphasis on a monogamous relationship. I trust that all of you are aware of the fact that when I use the term monogamous, that you understand what is being presented there. You find this in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. In creation, there is an emphasis upon a monogamous relationship. You find that also being presented beautifully by the Apostle Paul in the scriptures that I've just read today, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, and Ephesians 5, and verse 31, which I've already given you. Jesus quoted this verse in his teaching on marriage in Mark chapter 10, verses 7 and 8, and in Matthew chapter 19, verse 5. Marriage is presented then as a monogamous relationship. In Proverbs 31, 10 through 31, there's a presentation there of an ideal wife. I would encourage you to write somewhere this passage of Scripture. Proverbs chapter 31, 10 through 31. Because in that passage of Scripture you find presented beautifully an ideal wife. A monogamous marriage then is stated also in Psalm 128, verses 3 and 4. And when you go to those verses, you will find the presentation of an ideal husband. So I want you to see two sides here. One is the presentation of the wife. The other is the presentation of the husband. Marriage is presented then as a monogamous relationship in Proverbs 31, presenting marriage in the relationship of an ideal wife in Psalm 128, verses 3 and 4, presenting the husband as an ideal husband. When you go to the Song of Solomon, you will discover that the Word of God describes the passionate longings of two lovers for each other in marriage. If you want to know about a husband and wife's relationship, you find it in the Word of God. So I'm trying to emphasize today that marriage is one of the major subjects in the Word of God. The Song of Solomon describes the passionate longings of two lovers for each other in marriage. When you go to the book of Malachi, chapter 2, verse 14, there we find God pronouncing judgment upon the man faithless to the wife of his youth. I repeat, in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, there we find God pronouncing judgment upon a man who is faithless to the wife of his youth. The Apostle Paul describes a husband's responsibility as being the spiritual head of the home in 1 Corinthians 11:3, and the scripture that I referred to in Ephesians chapter 5, specifically in Ephesians 5:22 and following. Peter even presents beautifully the wife-husband duties in marriage. We find that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. I would encourage you, please, to write these passages down, because there we have an emphasis upon the husband-wife relationships and the duties that each have. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Major number one, Christians are to marry Christians. I would encourage you to be aware of the fact, if you're young, middle-aged, or old, share this information wherever you are. Christians are to marry Christians. The Bible speaks of different methods of evangelism, such as mass evangelism, personal evangelism, example evangelism. We're going to pause for a moment and take a look at these. The Bible speaks of different methods of evangelism, such as mass evangelism. Do you have an example of mass evangelism in the Word of God? Sure you do. All you have to do is go to the second chapter of the book of Acts. And you'll find the emphasis there on Pentecost. And you'll find there what we classify as mass evangelism. We're not going to emphasize that in detail. All I want you to see is that the Bible emphasizes different types and methods of evangelism. Mass evangelism is one of those. In Acts chapter 2, from chapter verse 1 of chapter 2 all the way to 42, personal evangelism is another evangelism that's emphasized. When you go to Acts chapter 10, there you'll find that Peter went to a home with a message of salvation. So the Bible speaks of different kinds and methods of evangelism, mass evangelism, personal evangelism. Another evangelism that we've been taught in recent days, last Sunday and last Wednesday night, is what we call example evangelism. Example evangelism is presented in Matthew 5:16, where it says, "Let your light so shine." You and I have the responsibility as believers to allow other people to see the Lord Jesus Christ in us. So we have different types and methods of evangelism. I've just mentioned the fact that there's mass evangelism, there's personal evangelism, there's example evangelism. What I've discovered about Grace Bible Church, and I'm sure that you're aware of this, that over these years, the emphasis has been the study of the Word of God. The emphasis has been upon believers loving the Lord Jesus Christ. The emphasis has been for many decades on individual believers knowing personally the Lord Jesus Christ. And when people know personally the Lord Jesus Christ, they cannot help but radiate that message of salvation to other individuals. So I'm trying to let you see today that we have a responsibility in relationship to the various methods of evangelism. And one of those, which is major for us, is example evangelism. Over the last weeks, I've been emphasizing the fact that when a church is made up of advanced believers, those advanced believers cannot help but be a light to unsaved individuals, because it is only normal and natural. It is only very, very unique in a person's life that they will radiate that which is so meaningful and real to them as a believer in Jesus Christ. That's the reason why the scripture says, let your light so shine. I'm trying to emphasize something, and I'm getting it now to a point. And that is that there are various methods of evangelism. We talked about mass evangelism. We've talked about personal evangelism. But there is one kind of evangelism that you will never find in the New Testament. I'm letting you think with me a bit about it. I'm letting you have a few seconds to think about it yourself and draw a conclusion. Where is the preacher going with this? What is he about to say now? There's one kind of evangelism you will never find in the New Testament. What is it? Some of you probably have already decided. It's what we call marriage evangelism. Jesus never said, make disciples by marrying pagans. I probably should just stop here and let you think about what I've just said for about 5 minutes. Because it needs to be understood. I've heard this over and over in my life because I've been in the ministry many, many years, decades. I hesitate to even use that terminology. And I've had people say to me, in relationship to trying to influence me and make me believe that they can marry an unsaved individual because of their great love for each other, that in time they'll be able to win that person to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a tragic statement indeed. And so I have a responsibility when I perform wedding ceremonies, is to sit down with the individuals and talk to them about their personal relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a responsibility to let them see that if they're not saved, they don't need to make a decision to get married. They need to be right in their hearts with the Lord and right in their hearts with each other before marriage takes place. There's one kind of evangelism you will never find in the New Testament, marriage evangelism. Jesus never said, and I repeat, make disciples by marrying pagans. Notice, if you will now, I have a statement here again. Believers are to marry believers. And notice what else I have to say. And it must be the right believer. It must be the right believer. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 16. We find it all the way back in Genesis chapter 2. The right believer. Let me give you some quick points on the right believer. Number one. First, emphasis on the right believer is found in the second chapter of the book of Genesis. Verses 21 to 25. The right believer. First presented to us in relationship to creation, Genesis 2, 21 to 25. I probably should spend about an hour or two on this one point But I will not do it. I will encourage you to write the point down. When we talk about marriage, we talk about the fact that there has to be a relationship of the individual with the Lord. And the courtship or the engagement period is not a time, as I said earlier, for two people to get acquainted with each other's bodies. It is a time for each other to get acquainted with each other's souls. I repeat that because it's important for young people to realize that. We're living in a day when so many people have the wrong concept, the wrong ideas in relationship to the time preceding marriage. The right believer, first presented in creation in Genesis 2, 21 to 25. Number two, the right believer is compared to Christ and the church. All of this is leading up to our Revelation 19 passage that emphasizes the marriage supper of the Lamb, not the marriage supper of the bride. There's so much there. So many times we read a verse of Scripture and we just go over it so rapidly that we miss how magnificent and deep and wonderful and great that particular verse is. And that's what's happened to these verses in Ephesians. That's what's happened to that verse in the or verses in the 19th chapter of Revelation. We'll get there, though, and we'll analyze it. The right believer is compared to Christ and the church, presented beautifully, as I read today in Ephesians 5. I'm continually amazed at what I learn day after day after day. There's never a time in my life when I've concluded that I'm through learning. If you think that you're through, then you're in bad shape indeed. I have analyzed this. I've preached it in the past. And I'm digging in it again now. And I'm seeing things that just bless me beyond words. And I want that to be a blessing to you today, and especially next Sunday in the two services on the marriage supper of the Lamb. Number two, the right believer is compared to Christ and the church. What's amazing to me is I'm seeing Jesus Christ coming to this earth in the flesh. You'd say, that's not new to me. No, I know it isn't. I want you to see that Jesus Christ was virgin conceived and virgin born. And one of the first things that the deity side said when he was born is, God, you've given me a body. You find that in the book of Hebrews. Isn't it interesting that one of the first things that we find coming from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking from the deity side, you've given me a body. But look at this body. A relationship between a body of the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, and the body, which is a body made up of born-again believers, from Pentecost on the one hand unto and until the resurrection of the body of Christ or the rapture on the other hand. A body. B-O-D-Y. You're sitting in this auditorium today, and the real you is sitting here in a body. Do you realize that? You are sitting here today in a body. It was a body that brought the real you into this auditorium. One of these days you're going to be leaving this life. You're going to be moving out of the body. What's interesting to me is that the older I get, the more I'm saying goodbye to my preacher friends. And I always check their age when they die and compare it to my age, that I'm still alive. We are just saying goodbye to another one of my preacher friends who lived to be 93 years of age. I'm not there yet, folks. I want you to realize that the longest that you will ever live on this earth is a very, very brief time compared to a million years, a billion years, eternity. It's important for us to realize that we're living here. The real you and me is not the body, but the real you and me, we're living in this body, and we're not going to be here long at the longest. Do I need to get into this again? You're made up of body, soul, and spirit. You're trichotomous as a born-again believer. Have you been able to realize how fantastic this is? The soul part of you is that part which has the ability to comprehend and understand and categorize those things in the realm of the physical. Your spirit, being trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit, is that which is giving to you the ability to appreciate and understand those things in the realm of the spiritual. That happened to you at the point of being born again. It happened to you at the point of being regenerated. It happened to you at the point of being born into God's kingdom, salvation, when God imputed to you His righteousness and moved you from body and soul to body, soul, and spirit. You still have a soul, of course. It was your soul that was saved when you were saved. But your soul continues on and will continue to go on and on and on. The soul now has the ability to comprehend those things in the realm of the physical. I can stand here and look out at you, and I can detect various things. From the soul ability, I can detect colors. I can detect various things. It is the soul that gives me the ability to comprehend those things in the realm of the physical. But being born again, God has moved me and you from dichotomy, body, soul, to body, soul, and spirit. Which means that you and I now have the ability to comprehend those things and appreciate those things and enjoy those things in the realm of the spiritual. I'm afraid that there are many people on this earth today, members of various churches, some who have been saved, some are church members but not saved, but there are many people who do not comprehend or understand the emphasis in the scripture on trichotomy, body, soul, and spirit. The right believer is compared to Christ and the church. I must hasten. Number three, the person must have, before marriage, mental compatibility, spiritual compatibility, physical compatibility. This is described for us in Jeremiah 31:22. Because there it says, the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. And there it says, and this is so magnificent, some of you may have missed it. A woman shall compass a man. What I enjoy telling young couples who are making plans to be married, I enjoy telling them that they have the responsibility of being so properly related to the Lord Jesus Christ and have a companion to be so properly related to the Lord Jesus Christ that they will be able to comprehend what the Bible teaches about the two becoming one flesh. A few moments ago, I read for you Ephesians, and in that passage of Scripture, there's a Greek word that I'm going to put on the screen for you, and we'll only deal with it for a few seconds before we leave today. And you need to write this one down for yourself to see, not only now, but for the future. It says, the husband, the wife, the husband has the responsibility of leaving father and mother and being joined, there's the word I'm looking at with you, joined, so it's the word leave and the word cleave. And the Greek word there is, and I'm going to show it to you, you ought to write it down, it's the Greek word kolao. And in this passage of Scripture that I showed you a few moments ago, before, in this verb, before the word kolao is used, there is a Greek prefix or a preposition, pros. And that Greek prefix or preposition, pros, is the word which means face to face. The Greek word kolao is the word which could be translated glue. It could be translated cleave. It could be translated bond. It could be translated adhere to. Figuratively, it means intimately connected in a soul knit. Write this down. Soul, S-O-U-L, knit. Intimately connected in a soul knit friendship. It is so beautiful. And a lot of people would make light of it. But I don't think you would. The Bible says that a man is actually designed to only be a half of a man. And a woman is designed to only be one half of a woman. And when God brings in His plan the two together, husband and wife, they are designed by the Heavenly Father to be glued, committed, soul committed. They are to, listen to me, they're to fit. We're talking about what God's plan. God didn't do this accidentally. God did this on purpose. So here it is. If you want to write it down, K-O-L-A-O or K-O-L-L-A-O. To glue, to unite. It means to cleave, to keep company with. Hence, it means to join together. Another word that could be used is intimacy. To bond, adhere, literally glued together, to cleave, intimately, connected. Let me tell you something, folks. God's plan cannot be beat. You put it down. God's plan cannot be bettered. That's a good word, isn't it? It cannot be in any way designed to be better than what it is. I've got to go two more points quickly. When a person responds to the wrong individual, harm results to the individual's soul, and harm results to the individual's bodies. According to Proverbs 6:32, I would encourage you to write that verse down, because it emphasizes the fact of the reason why so many couples today are not able to have a relationship that they should have. Harm results in the individual's soul and the individual's bodies. Proverbs 6:32, 1 Corinthians 6:6-18. Number 7 in the last point. Marriage is a divine institution that has been designed for the entire human race. It is totally in keeping with God's plan for the unbeliever as well as the believer. The emphasis that I'm presenting to you is the emphasis on believers. When two believers are right for each other, the scripture says in Proverbs 18:22, they will receive grace from the Lord. And it says there, whoever finds a wife, the right one, finds a very good thing. I want you to know, folks, God did that for me. A very, very good thing. 65 years of marriage, a very, very good thing. Proverbs 18:22, whosoever finds a wife, the right one finds a good thing. Well, I can better translate that. Not that I could better translate it, but another translation I think is good. Whoever finds the right wife really, really receives God's grace. And then I need to tell you, you folks listen so beautifully. The husband, the male believer, is not worth anything if that male believer doesn't take the responsibility of being the spiritual leader in the home. Are you with me? Are you listening to what I'm saying? The man of the house has the responsibility of being the spiritual leader in the home. The male believer is the shepherd. He's the bishop of the female soul. In courtship, he's to take care of that female's soul and that female's body. And after he's married to her, he has the responsibility of continuing to take care of her soul and her body. That's what 1 Peter 2:25 says. The husband's responsibility is 51%+ of the marriage contract. And that's the reason why we find in 1 Corinthians 7, render. Render is to give from the ultimate source of self. God wants the husband to first give totally of himself to his companion what he is and has in his mind. This simply means that when the husband is properly related to God, and he says to his wife, I love you. The emphasis is on the qualitative state of the subject, not the direct object. If a man is really a man, properly related to God, and he says to his wife, I love you, that means something when he says, I love you, because he is properly related to God. He's not depending upon the direct object. He's not depending upon her. He's depending upon his relationship to God to manifest that relationship to her. Thank you for listening so well. May we pray together, please. Father, we're thankful today for the beautiful subject of marriage in the wonderful Word of God. We see here such a magnificent picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's married to us, and we're married to him. And one of these days, we will see the rapture take place, and all of us as believers will be moved out of here. And we will be able to face that Revelation 19 event, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Thank you for your blessings. Now, before we go, we pray that there will be those who are hearing this message, those who've never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, that they'll understand the importance of doing just that. Because the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. We pray that there will be those who will accept you, trust you for salvation now. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, and you're dismissed.